Our text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter, so let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we will read through to verse 14. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we come before you with our Bibles opened and our eyes fixed upon you, and our prayer is that you would teach us. So please, Lord, be gracious and kind and guide your people, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Go ahead, be seated. We come now to the second aspect of the character of Jesus and the whole business that runs through the whole book of Hebrews, and that is Jesus is greater than, and you can pretty much fill in the blank. We have already seen that he is greater than all the previous prophets. He is the final and complete communication between God and humans. So Jesus is the greatest of all the communications that God has ever given to human beings. Now, we come to this text in verse 4 that the writer to the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is greater than the angels. Now, I am assuming that if the writer to this book, the writer of the book of Hebrews was alive today, he would like how we speak in our culture today. I have a coworker, for instance, whenever something goes right, he says, "That's awesome." And he uses the word awesome an awesome amount of times. And can't you just hear the writer of the book of Hebrews trying to describe Jesus and using the word ginormous to describe the greatness of Christ? The question we want to consider this morning to begin with is, why does the writer spend so much time making his case concerning Jesus being greater than the angels? Now, scholars have wrestled with this for some time, and many have come up with an idea that stems from a particular type of biblical interpretation that is commonly called mirror reading. I don't know if you've ever heard that terminology, but mirror reading. Now, what is that? Well, that's a good question. Let me give you an example of what we mean by mirror reading. Let's say you're in a restaurant and somebody's on a cell phone and they happen to be talking louder than they should be talking on their cell phone. And let's say that you're listening to only one half of the conversation. And you start to have questions as to why did this person say that? What did that other person say to them? And so you're trying to fill in the blanks and figure out what the other person is saying. That is what, that's an example of what Bible scholars would call mirror reading. Why does the writer bring a certain thing up? And they try to connect what they have, the information they have, with the information that they don't have to figure out what issues were going on in the recipients' lives. Let me try to point this out with a couple of texts in the book of Hebrews. For instance, go forward to Hebrews 10:25 with me. This makes it obvious. This is one of those obvious times where you know what something, why something is being brought up. In Hebrews 10, in verse 25, I start with verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now, why does he bring up don't forsake gathering together? Because it's obvious. Some of the people were not. They were forsaking it. They were, can we say it crudely, skipping church. And he says some of them were doing this. And so we know why he has this instruction. But let me show you a different one. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Now, mirror reading would say, I know why the writer brings this up, because there were people in the church that were not respecting the leaders of the church. And so that's why he brings it up. So they're kind of putting a mirror up to the text and getting the other side of the picture. The problem is does that necessarily work? Is it necessarily right? Well, maybe they had people who weren't respecting their leaders, but maybe it's just good instruction, right? I mean, you don't necessarily have to have a reason for giving good instruction. So sometimes mirror reading helps, where you try to figure out why something is brought up, and sometimes things are brought up just because they're brought up. There's no reason for them to be brought up. Sometimes they're obvious, like when Paul says, about those things that you wrote to me about. Here's what I say. That's obvious. And then there are times when he says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Were there people in the church that were complaining and arguing with one another, or was it just good instruction? That's where the problem comes in. Now, when we come to this text, though, the question is, why is there so much time spent on Jesus being greater than the angels? I mean, he only spent 3 verses on Jesus being greater than the prophets. Why is he spending so much time on this? And mirror reading would say there must have been people in this church that were elevating the angels to a place of worship, or at least a place of prominence that they shouldn't have in the living out of one's faith. Well, based on the amount of argument that's being done here, I think that might actually be true. Why would he spend so much time on this? I mean, it's obvious, right? I mean, we're sitting here today and we're going, Jesus is greater than the angels. Of course he is. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So why would the writer spend this much time? I think it's a pretty good guess that there were people in this church that had elevated these heavenly beings called angels into such a place that it was obscuring the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leads to the next question, which is the common sense question. I've already alluded to it. Who in their right mind would do this? I mean, after all, these are Christians. What would make people make too much of angels? Well, I think the answer to that is helped by a song written in 1998 by the Christian guitar band named
three crosses. 1998, you will remember, is when Touched by an Angel, the TV show, was at its height of popularity. And these guys in Three Crosses wrote this song. Listen to these words. People talk about angels. You see them on TV. Every store has them on their shelves, and so do magazines. A little piece of heaven sold to you and me, but there's a hidden danger somebody doesn't want you to see. Some pray to angels. Some send their prayers to the stars. Don't let the angels replace God. They watered the message down hard, and fast food religion is hot. They sold a guardian angel to a man who was in need. The box said, if you don't receive a blessing, try again indeed. It comes with free instructions and a money-back guarantee. Angels are everywhere, any kind you want. Some are very beautiful, but don't make them something they're not. Now, maybe this is something of what was going on at the time that the book of Hebrews was being written. People do want this fast food religion, something quirky and new and fast and easy. I can have an angel on my lapel instead of praying to God. I can have a plaque on a wall instead of serving others. Angels demand nothing, and yet they can leave people feeling spiritual. Before we go too far with our assessment of these folks, though, remember that angels are creations, and it has been a constant struggle within humanity to keep from worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. That's why Clay read the text from Romans 1. They exchanged worship of the Creator to the worship of creation. We all have that tendency within us, by the way. Let's recognize it. To place created things in such a place of prominence that it overshadows the glories of Christ. We have that tendency. In a word, we are talking about idolatry. How much better it would be to end your day with the prayer that was sung by Fernando Ortega in his song, Jesus, King of Angels. Listen to these lyrics. Jesus, King of Angels, heaven's light, shine your face upon this house tonight. Let no evil come into my dreams. Light of heaven, keep me in your peace. Remind me how you made dark spirits flee and spoke your power to the raging sea and spoke your mercy to a sinful man. Remind me, Jesus, this is what I am. The universe is vast beyond the stars, and you are mindful when a sparrow falls, and mindful of the anxious thoughts that find me, surround me, and bind me. With all my heart, I love you, Sovereign Lord. Tomorrow, let me love you even more, and rise to speak the goodness of your name until I close my eyes and sleep again. Jesus, King of Angels, heaven's light, hold my hand and keep me through this night. Now, Three Crosses and Fernando Ortega get it right. Nothing should obscure Christ. The reason so many people get it wrong is because they forget the gospel. The good news of God is that through Jesus, we have a final person to stand between a holy God and sinful people and to make those sinners right before God. Based not on the sinner's performance, but based on Jesus taking the sinner's place in his life and in his death. If my sin separates me from God, and Christ takes away my sin, then Hebrews 4:16 is incredibly true. That we can go to the throne of grace with boldness. Why? Because I don't have anything separating me and God. I've been reconciled to God through Christ. These people are going to angels rather than to the throne of grace. They do not understand the gospel. For so many people, the gospel is too good to be true. The good news is pushed aside for some other kind of focus. It may be angels, so-called saints, certain churches, or any number of things that are part of creation, but they're placed in a person's life in such a way that it obscures the gospel of Jesus. Were there people doing this in the church in the early first century? Yes, it appears so. And if they fell into this trap so early in the life of the church, we should always be wary of doing the same thing ourselves. We must always come back to the one reason why we have hope before God, and that's Jesus. Nothing is to take his place. Since this is Song Lyric Sunday, listen to Steve Camp as he reminds us of what's really important. You do your best and nothing less to be blessed, trying to save your soul from death. It's all works righteousness, you know. You cannot manufacture grace through self-denial in some religious place, by weeping hard on your face or saying prayers to some dead saint, you know. It's not through creeds or liturgies, self-flagellation till you bleed, or sacred vows that you must keep, mysteries and visions when you dream. In every way, you must come to the Father through the Son, loving him more than other loves, family, friends, yourself, or anyone. And then that wonderful chorus, by grace alone, through faith alone, on the word alone, because of Christ alone, he is our only hope, he is our cornerstone. To rely upon Christ is to rely upon him alone and to give him the supremacy that only he deserves. There are so many things that obscure the glory of Christ in the individual believer's life. Work, possessions, notoriety, money, family, spouses, friends. Last 10 years, I have seen this in such a way that is rather interesting, even within the family. It started with those bumper stickers. My child is an honor roll student at such and such school. Now children walk into their homes and say, I need this. I need you to take me here. We need to go there. And it ends up being a worship situation where families worship their children. I've seen it. I wonder if you have. So, child's birthday falls on Sunday, and the whole family skips the gathering together of saints to have a birthday party. Or the family has to go on vacation. And no, they're not going to find a church to visit. We can go on and on, sporting events. Isn't that wonderful? And so on and so forth. These things are not unimportant. The question is, do they obscure the importance of Jesus? Parents must learn to tell their children that they love them and they are very important to them. But they are not Jesus. They are wonderful bundles of joy and frustration at times. But they are not Jesus. And not even their lives, as important as they are to us, are to obscure the glory of Christ. Well, there's my rant and rave. But I've seen it. And I think you have too. Now, what about this argument concerning Jesus? He spends a lot of time on this. We will not spend too much time on it, but I do want to point it out to you because it is systematic. He does this in a very systematic way where he proves that Jesus is greater than the angels. Let me sum it up for you. Jesus is greater than the angels, first of all, because he has a greater inheritance. He has a greater inheritance. Angels are glorious beings. Do you know that? They hang out in the presence of God. They have a great ministry. We're going to look at that next week. Their ministry is amazing. But with all they inherit by being angels, with all that they have by just simply being angels, and by the way, that's how you get an inheritance, right? By being who or what you are. I mean, I can't claim another family's inheritance for myself. I have to be a part of that family. Angels, by their very nature, inherit this amazing life that they have, and yet they are still a part of God's creation. Christ, on the other hand, because he is God, inherits even the angels. He owns it all. Everything that's created is his. He's King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And so you have a choice here. You can either embrace the creation or the Creator. And here's the interesting thing. Believers are in Christ. Let that language sink in. If Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if his inheritance is an eternal kingdom, then we can understand why Jesus told his followers that he confers upon them a kingdom. That's a part of what we have as our inheritance. Sinners gaining an eternal kingdom. Let that sink in. That's amazing. But so many trade that in for an earthly kingdom, don't they? Whatever I can get now. Or they attach themselves by faith to angels, dead saints, or earthly church institutions. And what will that gain them? Certainly not an eternal kingdom. So Christ has a greater inheritance. Secondly, Jesus is greater than the angels because he has a greater name. This is mentioned in verse 4. It's explained in verse 5. And in verse 5, there are two quotes. One's from Psalm 2 and the other from 2 Samuel 7:14. Psalm 2 appears to be an inauguration psalm for the king of Israel, most likely for Solomon. And of course, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14 is the promise that David gets that his son will be a son of God. God will bring him into his family. Now remember what Jesus said about his relation to Solomon? Matthew 12 and 42 says that one greater than Solomon is here. So whatever is said about Solomon, it is said in an even greater way about Jesus. Now what is that name that's greater? It's Son. Three letters. S-O-N. Angels are servants. Jesus is the Son. So just imagine, you're stepping into a huge home where there is not only a family, but there are servants. You want to speak to the father of the household, and you go to a servant while the Son is sitting right there. The Son, who has open access to the Father, can get you into the Father's presence immediately. But instead, you go try to get to the Father through a servant. It's not going to work. It ends up being silly. You have access to the Son, but you trade him in for a servant. I would think that if you did that, you should get a few draft picks thrown in as well. Yet how many people attach themselves to the servants rather than the Son? Went to school with a guy who attended the church where John MacArthur preaches, and he had to leave that church because he found himself being a disciple of John MacArthur rather than a disciple of Jesus. Isn't that the same thing that's going on here? God help you if you walk up to me at some point in the future and say, if you ever leave this church, I'm leaving too. Don't ever do it. Follow Jesus. Don't let any servant obscure the glory of Christ. Jesus is the Son. It's a greater name than angel. Then we see that Jesus is greater than the angels because they worshiped and served Christ while he was on the earth. Jesus is called the firstborn. Notice verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. This terminology is from Psalm 89:27. I just want to share this verse with you because it's an amazing verse. And also I will make him my firstborn, listen to this, the highest of the kings of the earth. Firstborn here does not mean existence. It means prominence. Obviously, whoever is being talked about in Psalm 89 was not the firstborn person on earth. So it has to be talking about the person who is firstborn as in prominence, not in chronology. And the quote in verse 6, you will notice, is about Yahweh. But here it's applied to Jesus. Can you imagine being in a Jewish community and somebody reads a verse that has to do with Yahweh and they look at the person next to them and says, I think we can apply that to you. There might be a stoning to occur immediately following. The bottom line here is that the angels are commanded to worship Jesus. So here's these people who want a bit of religion or spirituality, and they're not actually getting to Christ. They're getting to Christ worshipers. The angels are to worship Jesus. Now you say, that's weird. Would anybody do that today? Yes, they would. There are people who join churches but who never have joined themselves to Christ. They're with the worshipers of Christ, but they're not with Christ. And so, same thing with these people. They have angels who are the worshipers of Christ, but they do not have Jesus. Can you actually attend church without being a Christian? Sure. Can you actually hang out with the worshipers of Christ without being a worshiper yourself? Sure. Angels also ministered to Christ while he was on earth. Christ came into the world, and remember after the temptation, Satan tempted him after 40 days in the wilderness, and guess who helped him out? Angels came to strengthen him. Remember Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is struggling in his human nature to accept the will of God for his life and his death. Luke 22:43 tells us that an angel came and strengthened him. Jesus was truly human, and angels, as great as they are, were commanded to worship Christ and to serve him. Now, who's greater? The worshiper? The servant? Or the one who's worshiped and the one who's served? It's amazing these people have to be reminded of this, right? Then, Jesus is greater than the angels because of his eternal throne and eternal life. Now, I wish I could look at each of these quotes one per week. But for now, we just fly over them. Angels cannot share God's throne. And yet, Jesus, we are told, has his throne and he is God. And his throne, in verse 8, is forever and ever. This is from Psalm 45, by the way, which is a wedding psalm applied to Solomon. But in the midst of this psalm, there's a prophecy about the greater Solomon. Solomon's throne is not forever. Christ is. Angels cannot claim this height. They are exalted, but they are not sharing the throne of God, nor can they be called God. They do not have a kingdom. They are simply part of a kingdom. They're part of Christ's kingdom. Notice the quote in verses 10 through 12. Again, this is speaking of Yahweh. You, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. But look who it's being applied to. Jesus is Lord. Now it's applied to Jesus. And here we find that he was there before the foundation of the earth and that he never changes. His years will not fail. He is eternal. Do you know there was a time when angels were not? There was never a time when Christ was not. Sometime during creation, God created the angelic beings. Some of them fell from grace along with Lucifer, the devil, but many stayed in their God-given place in creation, but they are not eternal. They do not have a throne. This is the classic argument concerning rank and honor. The creator is greater than the creation, even if the creation is glorious. Are there parts of nature that are glorious? Are there parts of nature that leave us in awe? Is there parts of creation that are just wonderful and amazing? Yes. But it's still just creation. Christ is the only one with eternal life. Angels do not have eternal life. They don't have an eternal throne. They are not eternal. Look what these people are trading in. Look how they're drifting. And Jesus is greater than angels because he is the final and true conqueror. Yes, Christian comic books make angels out to be conquerors, but the enemies of God are actually dismissed by Christ. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He conquered death. He dealt a fatal blow to Satan and his kingdom. His enemies are not, as yet, his footstool, you'll notice, there in verse 13. But do you see the language? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He doesn't say, sit at my right hand and maybe, or it might happen, or it could happen, till I make your enemies your footstool. It will actually take place. That will be a wonderful day, won't it? When the enemies of Christ will be his footstool. Angels are ministers who fight the Lord's battles in the spiritual realm, but in no way do they do this without God's help. If he doesn't make them who they are and give them what they need, they cannot be conquerors. If you asked a victorious angel, by the way, how they conquered, they would probably say the same thing as a good Calvinist. By God's grace, I conquered. No way would they give themselves any credit. Jesus' rightful place is the right hand of God. His enemies are doomed. Angels did not conquer sin, death, or the devil, and they didn't take anybody's place on the cross. And this is the biggest issue that's going on here. How in the world can people take this wonderful Christ who takes their place on the cross, leaves a glorious heaven where he's worshiped by angels, come to a sin-sick earth, take their place on the cross? How can they trade him in or place angels in such a place in their thinking that it obscures the glory of Christ? That's the thing. He has gone to the cross for their sin. He was raised for their justification. He took their penalty, gave them his merits. Every spiritual blessing, we are told, is found in Christ. And yet they're worshiping angels. They're lifting up the creation rather than the Creator. But we have a warning set before us today. How easy it is to put our faith in some other thing. The pull is real. To appear religious and spiritual while bypassing the source of every spiritual blessing. To trade in true Christianity for pseudo-Christianity. To be spiritual, but not to be a Christian. Boy, does that sound like today's world? People who don't want to follow Jesus, but they want to be spiritual. The writer to the book of Hebrews can see this congregation drifting away from the Creator and the Redeemer and moving toward the creation. And he sounds out this clarion call, and we need to hear it. Christ is all. You have all you need in Christ. There's no other way to be right before God. There's no greater spirituality that you could ever have than to have your sins forgiven and the power of the Holy Spirit coursing through your life. But I want to close with one more thing. Angels are not to be worshipped. But let's remember that they are greater than us as well. We were made a little lower than the angels. And we can, if we are careful, and we need to be careful, use them positively in our Christian walk. Look in the mirror. Couldn't you stand to be a little more angelic? Let me tell you what I mean. We can be angelic when we see Jesus as he truly is. Do you think there's an angel in heaven who doubts the glory, majesty, and identity of Christ?
no way. None of them doubt. So when we see Jesus as he truly is in all of his glory, we are being, can I say it respectfully, angelic? We can be angelic when we worship Jesus as the one true God. What do we have in the book of Revelation? We have the four living creatures. We have the elders. We have all the people, and surrounding them, what do we have? Myriads upon myriads of angels, all worshiping Jesus as the one true God. We can be angelic when we serve Christ and his cause, because angels are servants. So to be angelic is to serve Christ and to serve his church. And so we can be angelic in the way in which we approach life, in our mind, knowing who Christ truly is, in our heart, worshiping Christ as God, with our hands, serving Christ and his church. As we strive to have our head and our heart and our hands engaged correctly, the warning needs to be heeded. Nothing should obscure Christ. No creation eclipsing the Creator. No faith attachment except focusing on Christ. May that be my life, and may that be your life, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our prayer is that you would help us to live this out. Engage our head, our thinking, so that we will know who Christ is as he truly is. Engage our hearts, that we will worship Christ as the one true God. Engage our hands, so we'll serve Christ and his cause. More than anything else, let nothing obscure the glory of Christ in our life, in our church. We pray in his name. Amen.